Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. And we're going to look at verses 31 to 42 here this morning. Just a couple of months ago, and when I mean say a couple of months ago, I mean just in March, my alma mater, the Master's University, which when I went, it was only the Master's College, had something very unexpected happen to them. The Master's University has a campus in Israel known as IBEX, where students can study in Israel as part of their college degree, as part of their college experience. One of their longtime professors, a man by the name of Bill Schlegel, who had really taught there since the beginning of IBEX in 1995, recently notified the school that he could no longer sign their statement of faith. Shockingly, he said he could no longer, he no longer believed in the deity of Christ and likewise rejects the Trinity as well. Yeah, he believes that Jesus is the Messiah, but Jesus is just a man. He's a very important man, but a man nonetheless. Now, where did he get this idea from? Well, he said that from his study of the Old Testament, and he's an Old Testament professor, he concluded that the title Son of God is essentially a reference to God's chosen king, referring to a human king, the Messiah. And this means that the title, the Son of God, can only refer to a created being, and that there is nowhere in Scripture where Son of God means anything more than that. And according to Professor Schlegel, it isn't until the second century that later Christians began to reinterpret the title Son of God to signify deity. But he's very emphatic that there is no place in Scripture where the title Son of God would mean deity. And he says the same thing goes for the doctrine of the Trinity. In fact, in an interview with the cult that he's now a part of, he made the statement that very few pastors who are faithful to exegeting the text of Scripture, and he's referring to congregations like ours that preach verse by verse through the Scripture. He says that churches like ours, they never preach on the Trinity for one simple fact, and that is it's not found in the Bible. So how can you go verse by verse and teach the Trinity if it's not even in the Bible? So Professor Schlegel was terminated from his teaching position at IBEX, and 1 week later, he was already affiliated with a Unitarian cult. Now, that's pretty shocking if you think about it. That would be like, one day, from 1 week to the next, we get up here and we basically flip everything that we've ever taught you from 1 week to the next. In fact, as I speak here this morning, he is teaching this weekend at the cult's theological conference. He's one of the main speakers as we speak. And here's a man who professed to believe all the same things that we do at this church and even taught some of the people in this church. In fact, Bryant Huang, who was in Israel, was at his church and sat under his teaching in Israel. And here's a man who's essentially defected from the faith. And the whole thing is very, very sad to say the least. Now, why am I telling you all this? This is kind of an interesting introduction to a message, isn't it? Why am I telling you all this? Well, because today's passage deals with some of the very topics that Professor Schlegel has raised. What does it mean for Jesus to be the Son of God? And how did the Jewish religious leaders of his day understand this very prominent, important claim that Jesus made? How did Jesus understand himself? Did he think that he was divine? Or did he think of himself as nothing more than just a mere man? And what does it do to Christianity if all we have is a Messiah who is a mere man? Is it true that the doctrine of the Trinity is absent from the Bible, and that's the reason why evangelicals don't preach on it? because it's really not in there at all? Well, we're going to tackle these topics and a few more by the time we're done with today's message. But let me read to you the passage for this morning, then we're going to pray, and then we're going to get at it here this morning. Verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it's not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we begin our message here this morning, we pray that hearts would be really affected by the word of God. Lord, we don't take for granted that truths that are long held and taught in this church are safe for everyone here, Lord, but that they need to be taught over and over again to be convicted by the word of God and to understand that our truth, that the truth that we teach here has a biblical basis, and that the person of the Son of God is not anything that is to be taken for granted or taken lightly or even to have disagreement over, but that he is who you said he is and who he revealed himself to be, and we need to hold fast to that truth and not be caught up into heretical lies that others are teaching. Father, use your word this morning to convict our hearts and to give us a warm heart for who Jesus really is, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Take a look with me there at verse 31. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. This is an interesting verse to start a sermon with, don't you think? You know, what was it that elicited this kind of response from the Jewish leaders? It was something that Jesus had just finished saying, and it wasn't received very well. And you know what? You're going to hear it, and you're going to think, well, what's the big deal? He said it one verse earlier. He said, I and the Father are one. Now, let me briefly review the significance of what Jesus was claiming for himself by making this statement. You know, the specific word for one that Jesus uses here is neuter in gender. It's not masculine. Now, that's important because if Jesus were to have used the masculine, he'd be saying that he and his Father are one person, essentially eliminating any distinction between himself and the Father. And then Professor Schlegel would be right. There would be no reason for us to teach the doctrine of the Trinity or to think that it's in the Bible or that it's a biblical doctrine. But Jesus didn't do that. Instead, by using the neuter, Jesus says that he and his Father are one in the sense of their actions and their commitments. That means what the Father does, Jesus does, and what Jesus does, the Father does. Now that implies some sort of identity between the Father and the Son. Wow, now think about it. If that's not true, that's blasphemous. But if it is true, Jesus is no ordinary person. Jesus is saying there is an essential unity between himself and the Father, and in the context of the previous passage in verses 22 to 29, which we've looked at before, that unity expresses itself in their commitment to assure that no one, nothing, is able to snatch any of the sheep out of their hands. Now, that's certainly good news for us, isn't it? that there is no one or no power in the universe strong enough to snatch us out of the security of the Father and the Son's hands. Now, you may not realize this as you casually read this verse, but this is a pretty serious statement for Jesus to make, although many who deny Jesus' deity have really downplayed it, saying that, well, Jesus only meant that he and the Father are one in purpose in preserving the sheep, but there's really nothing more than that Jesus is claiming. But that doesn't make any sense. If that's all Jesus meant, then why in the world are they picking up stones to stone him, if that's all it is? Think about it. If God the Father and Jesus the Son are one and the same in their actions and their commitments, this means their wills and their goals are exactly the same. Well, if they are sharing the same will and the same goal, and God's will, as we know, is divine, then what does this say of the unity between the Father and the Son? See, the Jews weren't no dummies. These are the religious experts of their day. They understood rightly that Jesus was ultimately saying that he and the Father were united then in their nature or their being. Now think about it. I always say this is kind of the test of what Jesus is saying. Could you make that same statement with a straight face? My will and the Father's will is exactly the same. Could you say that with a straight face? No, you couldn't, because you understand the gravity of making such a statement, and you don't want to get stoned, right? I mean, because that is a blasphemous statement. Well, guess what? That brings us right back to where we started with why the Jews picked up stones to stone Jesus in the first place. You know, Leviticus 24:16 says, "Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native. When he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death." Make no mistake about it. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. The Jewish leaders, they were not confused about the claims that Jesus made for himself. It's because they understood what he said that they wanted to stone him. And if you notice, they wanted to stone him again. They had already tried to execute Jesus in John chapter 8, because you remember there, he made another claim to deity. Before Abraham was, I am. A claim of the divine name towards himself. And they wanted to kill him then, and they couldn't do it. Well, he says, I and the Father are one here. And again, they try to stone him. Well, rather than take the proper channels of filing their indictment against Jesus and allowing due process to take place, as you can see, they're going to be, you know, judge, jury, and executioner all at the same time. Well, verses 32 to 33 says, Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Let me ask you, would you have stuck around to have this conversation? You know? I mean, if you angered someone to the point that they pull out of their back pocket a gun and they start to load it, are you going to stick around and start arguing the case? That's exactly what Jesus is doing here. You know, these guys are picking up stones to hurl at Jesus, and he boldly stands in front of them and he questions them about their actions. See, Jesus simply did not allow fear to deter him from telling the truth. He knows he's invincible until it's the Father's time for him to die. So he doubles down on what he had previously said about God being his Father, and that he and the Father are one. He makes it clear that he and the Father are working in tandem to produce the good works that have been on display in his ministry. And so he asks the question, which out of all the good works that me and my Father did together, are you stoning me? Think about it. Are you Are you stoning me for the time when I healed the man who was born blind? We read about that in John chapter 9. Since you weren't happy, you know, about that wonderful work that I did to cure this man? Or are you stoning me for healing the man who was an invalid for 38 years, who was waiting by the pool of Bethesda to be put into the water when the water got stirred up? We read about that in John chapter 5. Or could it possibly be for feeding the 5,000 when the large crowd came to hear me teach in John chapter 6? See, the asking of the question shows how absurd their actions really are. I mean, isn't it kind of strange that these religious leaders are getting ready to execute a man who has done these kind of morally good, praiseworthy deeds, rather than accepting his message because his miracles and his deeds confirm that he has to be from God? Why can't they see who he really is? You know why? They can't see who he is because their false presuppositions about what the Messiah would be and do just did not fit the person of Jesus, who he really was. I mean, we see a very similar thing today with religions like Islam. You know, Muslims don't believe in the deity of Christ because they believe it is a compromise to God's nature to become a man, which renders the idea impossible from the start, and therefore they reject the concept of an incarnation. It's not possible. You can't have it because it compromises who God is. And so you can see that their false presuppositions about what God can and can't do won't allow them to accept any evidence to the contrary. And this is what ends up keeping people from the kingdom. When people trust their preconceived notions of God instead of what God has left for us in his word. People think what they think about God, and they're not going to let any amount of evidence change their mind. So the Jewish leaders answered Jesus that his works are irrelevant to their actions. It isn't because of any good work that he's done, but because of his blasphemous statement, "I and the Father are one," that they are going to execute him because of that. They know that Jesus is claiming deity for himself and that there's no mistaking his meaning. And as far as they are concerned, Jesus is nothing more than a mere man. And the fact that he has elevated himself to the same status as God means he's a blasphemer and therefore he is guilty of a capital crime. He must die. Now, if they are right about Jesus and who he is, then he really does deserve to be executed according to the blasphemy law of Leviticus 24:16. But if they are wrong, they are literally rejecting the very God who created them, the very God they profess to be so zealous for. They are flatly rejecting him, and he's standing right before them. So think of the irony. They want to kill Jesus for blasphemy because that is a grave offense to God. And yet, in reality, it is God in human flesh that is standing before them, and that makes their rejection of him infinitely worse than any blasphemy charge that they could bring. Jesus wasn't a man who made himself God. He was actually God who became a man. Professor Schlegel, who now believes that Jesus is just a mere man, just like these Jewish leaders, ironically enough, and that the title Son of God would have carried no overtones of deity in Jesus' day, seems to have missed the fact that Scripture contradicts this newfound meaning that he's stumbled upon. The Jews in the first century absolutely understood both the title Son of God and the concept of unique sonship as belonging to deity. This was already borne out earlier in this exact same gospel. Remember in John chapter 5, verses 17 to 18, we read this, "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I am working.' This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. Sonship, son of God, equality with God. All this to say, it's a total misreading of the Bible to think that Jesus did not make claims of deity for himself, or that others somehow misunderstood what he was trying to say. I mean, if Jesus were really being misunderstood, then we would expect him to you know, correct the misconceptions of others. But that's one thing you never see him doing, is when they say, hey, you're claiming yourself to be God. Jesus would go, oh, yeah, no. You misunderstand what I'm trying to say here. I'm just the son of God in a lesser sense. You never see him doing that. He doesn't do that. Jesus wouldn't be a very good teacher if every time he taught, he didn't mean to teach that he was God or equal to God, but everyone else misunderstood him that way. He would be one of the worst teachers to ever walk the planet if that's the message he gave, but he didn't really mean to give that message. Everyone understood it that way. Oh, but I don't really mean it to be that way. That's just not borne out in the scripture. Verses 34 to 36, Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? This is probably the hardest part of the passage this morning, and so I want to make sure you understand the point that Jesus is making in his argument, so that you don't get confused. And so I'm going to really make this as simple as possible so to facilitate that. Jesus is reacting against their false charge that he was guilty of blasphemy by appealing to their inconsistency in applying their standard. Now, why do I say that? You might not be immediately familiar with this quotation, but it's actually from the Psalms. It's from Psalm chapter 82, verse 6, which reads this. It says, I said you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Interesting, huh? That's an interesting psalm. Probably one that you haven't heard that often. But in that psalm, God is addressing the unjust judges of Israel, the very ones that God had given the responsibility to uphold his law in the world. So it rebukes these judges, who show favoritism to the wicked in their verdicts. And as a result, they end up hurting and abusing the poor and the needy. And this caused an imbalance in the justice system, as those who needed it most had no one to defend them or to exonerate them, right? You appeal to justice at the highest level, but there's corruption at the highest level. The judges judge unfairly. But why would judges be addressed as gods in the psalm, right? I mean, we say your honor in the court today. We don't say thy deity, right, or anything like that. Why would they be addressed as gods in the psalm? Well, it's not because they really were by nature, but their authority came from God, and they were like God in function due to the verdicts that they rendered, right? They were basically causing the rule to happen in Israel for either right or wrong. And their status above other men was elevated so high that compared to them, it could be said that they were like gods to the other people. This is corroborated by Jesus' description of them to whom the word of God came, because that was an Old Testament designation for those who spoke or acted on God's behalf or in God's name. If you think about it, Moses was referred to in this way in Exodus chapter 7, verse 1, where we read, and the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. It's not that he was God, but he was functioning like God. So what's Jesus' point? His point is that the Jewish leaders know from the Old Testament scripture that men at times were addressed as God in a qualified way. And yet, no one even thought twice about that fact. No accusations of blasphemy, moral outrage, or any other similar response, even though there is truly no sense in which these men were gods. And yet, there it is in the inspired word of God, which, by the way, we know cannot be broken. That's another way of saying scripture cannot be emptied of its authority because it could be found in error. It cannot be broken because it's true in everything that it states, it teaches. And that's a presupposition, by the way, about the Old Testament that both Jesus and the religious leaders would have held in common. So, if you have no trouble seeing human judges addressed as God, and they really aren't, why would you accuse me of blasphemy because I identify myself as the Son of God and I'm actually able to prove that claim by the things that I do? Now, I don't wish to beat a dead horse here, but can you see that the concept of Son of God, not just the title, but the idea of sonship to the Father, clearly had overtones of deity attached to it? It's inherent in the idea. Jesus could call God his Father, or say that he and the Father are one, and that would be equivalent to saying that he is the Son of God, all of which was considered blasphemous because that concept was considered to have divine overtones. Also, can you see that Jesus is arguing for a Trinitarian understanding of God? See, to accept Jesus' claim is to accept plurality within the one God, but within a monotheistic framework. He's not departing from monotheism. He's expanding what that monotheism is. There is plurality. There are multiple persons, if you will, identities, the Father, the Son. I'm the Son of God. I'm equal to God, but I'm not the Father, and he's not the Son. This is the doctrine of the Trinity that Jesus is arguing for at this early time. And this is another reason why Jesus' claims were dismissed by the Jewish leaders. That just can't possibly be true. They just had no place in their thinking for that. And that's the same problem that Professor Schlegel has run into. So for Professor Schlegel to say that evangelicals don't speak about the Trinity because it isn't in the text, essentially ignores the very claims of Jesus and the arguments he's making to accept it. Now, he doesn't use the word Trinity. That's a word that we use to describe the concept. But you can see very clearly that's what he's arguing for. Plurality within the Godhead. Plurality within who God is. I'm not the Father, but I'm equal to the Father, and I'm right here in front of you. So he's actually on the same side, strangely enough, Professor Schlegel, of the argument as the religious leaders who are condemning Jesus for arguing for a Trinitarian understanding. By pointing to the fact that it was God the Father who both consecrated and sent Jesus into the world, turns the table on these Jewish leaders. By them accusing Jesus of blasphemy, it is ironically they who are guilty of blaspheming the Father, because they had rejected the one whom he had specifically chosen and sent to complete his divine mission. And that mission consisted of the cross, the resurrection, and glorification. Well, verses 37 to 38, if I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. Jesus draws the discussion back to focusing on his works, which he believes is the evidence for what he's claiming about himself. After all, anyone can make grandiose claims about themselves, and there were scores of pretender messiahs prior to the time of Jesus. But what sets Jesus apart from any Joe Blow off the street who claimed to be, the prophesied Messiah of the Old Testament? Here's what was different. Jesus did things that only one who was truly sent from God could really do. He could heal the blind. He could walk on water, right? He could do the kinds of, raise people from the dead. He could do the kinds of miracles that if he wasn't really sent from God, why would he be able to do all these things? In fact, we learn these works were given to him by the Father to do in his earthly ministry. Who else would have the power to heal the blind, the deaf, the crippled, and do the same kinds of things that Isaiah prophesied about the Messiah? Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 to 6 says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert." Jesus is telling them that even if they are having a hard time believing his claims about himself, and those are hard claims, right? Someone comes up to you and says, "I'm God come in the flesh." What do you say? You say, "Man, you're crazy," right? These are not easy claims. But what he does say is, even if you're having a hard time with that, stop and think long and deep, not only about the miracles that I do and I did, but also about the kinds of deeds that I do as well, and just see if it doesn't answer the scriptural passages about who the Messiah is. You know, miracles are not haphazard. They do have a meaning, and rightly understood, they will always point us back to God. Could a mere man of himself do all of these things? See, if what Jesus is doing is inconsistent with the biblical witness, you could quickly write him off as a fake. But if you are able to objectively look at all the facts and evaluate them correctly, then that should be enough to verify that Jesus' claims are true. So in other words, Jesus is claiming, "Let my works win you over." And once they do, you will not only come to realize the significance of those works, but you will continue to grow in your understanding of the fact that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. This brings us full circle, because that's essentially a paraphrase of what he said earlier that got him into so much trouble, right? The Father, I and the Father are one. You know, between the Father and the Son is a kind of unity that only exists between them. Jesus is fully in the Father, and the Father is fully in Jesus. This relationship becomes the basis, by the way, for all believers in Christ, as we are said to be in Christ, right? But that's by analogy. We are in Christ, and there's an application to that. But we cannot say in the same way that I and the Father are one between us and Christ. There is an absolute, unity in their nature and their being between the Father and the Son. Verse 39, again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. This might give you some encouragement, after you've debated with someone, you've given them all the biblical arguments, and you feel like, okay, now they're going to accept this, right? Did that happen here? Did Jesus' biblical argument just win the day? Oh, let's put the stones down, No, they picked up right where they left off, trying to arrest Jesus, but he was able to successfully escape their attempt. How he did so is not mentioned, but it's very possible that that supernatural intervention was involved. But what's really important to understand in this regards is that until Jesus' predetermined hour had come, he would suffer no harm. We saw something similar in chapter 7, verse 30, where it says this, "So they were seeking to arrest him," same like here, "but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." Until the preordained time of the Father had come for Jesus to die, he was safe, he was invincible, and he could live with that boldness. The same is true for us as well, by the way. Until our time is up, until the time appointed by the Father, we are invincible, so to speak. And there is a boldness that we can live in this life, knowing no one's going to take our life until God takes it from us on that appointed day. Well, we come to the end in verses 40 to 42. "He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, 'John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true,' and many believed in him there." Well, you know, because of the escalating aggression that was directed towards Jesus, he leaves the area by crossing the Jordan away from Jerusalem and Judea, where all that stuff was taking place. And going to this area brings him full circle, as this was the place where John the Baptist had launched Jesus' public ministry by serving as the prophesied forerunner. You remember when some priests and Levites asked John about who he was, who his identity was, he replied this. He says, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah had said." And the very next day, John the Baptist pointed to Jesus as he was coming near him, and he proclaimed these important words, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the whole world." John had paved the way for the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, but here we see that that public ministry is about to come to a close, and here he comes full circle back to the place where it all started. Although the religious leaders in Jerusalem had concluded that Jesus was a blasphemer who is worthy of death, the people who lived in this region of Bethania were much more positive towards Jesus. And why was that? They still had a fondness for John the Baptist, and they remembered the testimony that he bore concerning Jesus. And so after spending some time with Jesus, they come to the same conclusion as John. Even though John never performed any miracles, he did no signs and wonders or anything miraculous of the sort, which, by the way, was highly unusual for a prophet of God. That's why it's mentioned. Prophets of God always did signs and wonders and miracles. That's what set them apart as prophets. But John didn't do any of that. No signs and wonders. No nothing. But despite all that, everything he said about Jesus was true. Now, obviously not everything that John had said about Jesus was fulfilled yet, as he hadn't yet taken away the sins of the world. That was still going to happen, right? Nor had he baptized people with the Holy Spirit, as he talked about earlier. That still is going to happen in the book of Acts. But they had seen enough of Jesus in this short time to realize that he was everything John said, and as a result, many of the people in this region began to believe in Jesus. You know, John's greatness wasn't found in miracle-working ability like the Apostle Paul, but in his faithfulness, his tenaciousness, and his boldness in proclaiming the truth about John. And this testimony continued to bear fruit long after his death. Let me ask you a question. Will your influence live beyond you? Or is it going to die when you die? Will your words and actions be treasured by those who knew you? Will your spouse, your kids, your friends, and your loved ones continue to be impacted by your life long after you're gone? You know, Herod was able to cut short John's ministry by executing him, but he couldn't succeed in preventing his words from being remembered. And you know, all I could say to you in this regard is strive to leave a godly legacy behind that will bear fruit for the kingdom even after you're gone. Let me take a step back for a second, give you a few things to think about, a few application points as we put this back together. Number one, I hope you're able to see that what Professor Schlegel is now arguing is totally bankrupt and contradicts what Jesus taught about himself. You know, if Jesus is only a man and not really the God-man, as the Bible teaches, then, you know, let me ask you, how can he pay for our sins? How is that possible that a flesh and blood man could pay for our sins? How could a flesh and blood man live a sinlessly perfect life? Can a mere mortal pay for all of your sins that you committed in the past, that you are committing even today, and the sins that you're going to commit even in the future, for however many years you have left? If Jesus were just a mere man, how could he say things like this? For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I mean, are we to give the same honor that we give to the Father to a human being? That's blasphemous. That's idolatry. The biblical concept of the Son of God is certainly much more than a reference to a human king. It does refer to a human king, the Messiah. But it carries with it also the nature of God himself. And this is why the Jewish leaders wanted to kill Jesus. So I hope we understand that's not something unclear in Scripture. It's very, very clear in what Jesus said and taught. Secondly, Jesus reiterates an important principle that everyone in his day believed, including himself, but in our day, even some Christians doubt. And you know what that is? The Scripture cannot be broken. You know, essentially this means that the entire Bible is entirely trustworthy and it never errs in what it teaches. It's the doctrine of inerrancy, that what the Bible affirms is true, what it denies is true, and any truth claims it makes is infallible, that it cannot err. J.C. Ryle said this about this very idea of the Scripture cannot be broken. He said this: let us believe that not only every book of the Bible, but every chapter. And not only every chapter, but every verse. And not only every verse, but every word was originally given by inspiration of God. Inspiration, we must never shrink from asserting, extends not only to the thoughts and ideas of Scripture, but to the least words. We have an objective standard of truth that never changes and never needs to be updated. Our world and its values, as you could see in recent times, are changing constantly at breakneck speed. And as Christians, we need to hold fast to the truth of God's word and stop being afraid to confront others with the truth. We've stopped doing this a long time ago in our workplaces, with our relatives, in our schools. We've just surrendered the culture to unbelievers. Things become wicked, and we're afraid to open our mouth, and so we surrender to the culture. And then before too long, the whole culture has gone to hell, and God-fearing is gone. And we're partly to blame because we're not taking the word of God and the confidence of the power of God's word to the people. God's word has power. And we need to have confidence in its power to change lives, even in today's anti-Christian culture. You're going to have a chance for all this, especially with the bills that they're passing recently, to bear this out in your own life. Lastly, before we go to communion, let me leave you with this encouragement. You may not relate to someone like Elijah or Moses, who did such great miracles in their life, but you may be able to relate with someone like John the Baptist. John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. You know, maybe we can't part the Red Sea. I know I haven't done it recently. Maybe we can't multiply loaves and fishes. We can multiply them in here, but, you know, we can't do it external to ourselves. We can't heal a blind man. But all of us can testify accurately as to who Jesus is. You know, the charismatic movement often places too much emphasis on the importance of miracles, but John never did any. And here he's being praised for his witness to Jesus. You don't need to know Greek or Hebrew. You don't need to have a seminary degree or extraordinary intelligence, I mean, I'm a testimony to that, to tell others about the truth of Jesus. You know, we can all have a John the Baptist type of ministry. And it's important to keep in mind that our testimony may not always bear fruit in our lifetime. We could have, you know, witnessed to our family, our friends, to people in our neighborhood, all over, you know, to people in our sphere of influence, and nobody comes to know Christ. But it could be that after you're gone, after you're dead, the testimony you had in life bears fruit. And some of those people will come to know the Lord Jesus because of what you said, because you had a living testimony even in your death, maybe even at your funeral. It's very important to have a testimony even in death, and at your funeral, people hear about you, the things that you did, the things that you said, the verses that you cared about, the things that made you tick. And maybe at your funeral, they're sitting there and they come to know Jesus after the fact. And you'll never know that your testimony had that effect until you get to heaven. But this is the kind of impact that we want to have in our world, one that's going to outlive us. People always talk about leaving a legacy, but they're talking about, well, you know, I had the most championships, or, you know, I had the most stores or something like this. This is the kind of legacy as Christians that we need to leave behind, one where the kingdom of God can be built through us even after we're long gone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks as we just spend some time in your word, hearing your truth and letting it really minister to us. Heavenly Father, your Son, whom you sent to be the one who would carry out your divine plan from the very beginning, was your very Son who had your same nature and who therefore could take away our sins as both man, as a substitute, and God, who would give that sacrifice its infinite efficacy. We celebrate that truth now as we transition into a time of communion. We give you thanks for all of these truths, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.